Most of here have been experienced some sort of membership where there's certain requirements for you to either be in or be out of that group that called the membership that you're wanting to be a part of. And so we see that sometimes around the world, there's big groups that are really hard to get into, and then there's other groups that are quite easy to get into. Not that strict of regulations or stipulations. We also see that sometimes really militant groups have some pretty serious boundaries put around them that you are not going to get in. Walls come up. So we see that from our scripture in relationship to membership in or out, and to households in or out. There's some pretty fairly clear things that prescribe and describe what that is. And one of those things is walls. Walls. So we like walls. Right now I like walls in the physical sense, because the walls around us right now are holding in the AC that's being pumped into this building. And I think later on in the day we're kind of enjoy that. So we like walls, right? They define space for us. Who goes into a building, one of the first things sometimes they want to know is, where is the what? Where's the exit? What's another important place that's walled in that we kind of like to know where it's at? The bathroom. Right, we kind of like that. Well, walls can define and set apart a place that we like to kind of have private to ourselves. So we see that walls are important, and they're very, can be very positive things, providing a place for us to come and worship, providing other things where we really have serious business to do, that it's quite helpful to know where those things are. So there's another ways walls can be very seen in a negative sense. So we see we think about walls that are built to invite people in. There's other walls that are put up to keep people out, right? And we think of the Iron Curtain. Who knows that term? Some older people might know. The Iron Curtain, right? From our Western viewpoint, we think of that in a very negative sense. That's a barrier, a wall to keep ideologies, to keep people out. Or how about the Berlin Wall? That's another one. Or how about the Great Wall of China? I mean, that is a massive work of construction that was used to keep people out and keep your own kind in. Of course, we see right now, if you follow American news, and I think we all kind of do keep track of that, if you keep up on the news of the southern border of our American neighbors, there's contention over a wall there as well. So we can see in positive images of walls, and we can see also that there's kind of a negative imagery associated with walls, depending on what side of an issue you might be on. And also symbolically, though, we speak of walls. I mean, who here hasn't felt their own walls coming up in a certain relationship or a situation? There's conflict or there's tension, and we can feel our own or somebody else's. We symbolically say, "Hey, I can feel their walls coming out to keep me out, or I'm trying to keep someone else out." I've been there, definitely. My walls come up. So in the same way that walls can be used as physical boundaries, then they can be used emotionally and spiritually as well. Another thing that comes out in this portion of scripture that Dan just read for us, that Paul was trying to get across to the church in Ephesus, was how walls are related to peace. So we don't often maybe think about walls and peace, but if we think about some of the examples that I just said, there's peace involved here. So walls and peace are closely related. We try to create a sense of peace by often constructing walls that can both physically or emotionally, and spiritual walls as well, So Paul here, probably the greatest pastor and missionary that the world will ever know, led by the Spirit, had some really great insights into these things. So let's dive into this word from Paul to the church in Ephesus in the first century. Before I do, let's pray. Father, we love your word. Your word is truth. Sanctify us by your truth, by your word. Lord, we want to hear from you. We want your Spirit to lead and guide. We want to come away from this time in your word, being further down the road, being conformed to the image of your Son. We pray this in his name, Jesus. Amen. So let's dive right into the word. Let's start at therefore. Remember. So Paul's therefore in verse 11, it precedes the imperative to remember. And it refers to all that Paul has just previously said about the incredible spiritual blessings the Holy Spirit has poured out on the Ephesian church as full members of God's household by way of spiritual adoption to sonship. And this matter of adoption to sonship is kind of special to me because, I don't know, some of you know my story, but when I was just quite young, just a toddler, my biological dad was passed away in a car crash. And so for the next 6 years, or my formative years, I didn't have a father figure in my life. But that man sitting back there in the back row, some of you know, is Lloyd McMillan. He brought me into his household. He married my mom, who had been a widow for those years, and adopted me into his family. And he became my father. And I thank you for that, Dad. And so this idea of being adopted is very near to my heart. Not only did Dad adopt me into a physical family, but the Holy Spirit has adopted each Christian into the household of God. And this makes us a part of the family. At one time, the Ephesians, though, were dead in their sins, says Paul, spiritually speaking, and now they were experiencing this new spiritual life in Christ. So in this letter leading up to this, therefore, in verse 11, Paul gets caught up in praise and thanksgiving and prayer for the amazing work that God has done, that Christ has performed on their behalf to bring them into the household. But it wasn't always that way for these Ephesians, though. Paul reminds them that, in fact, once they were quite separate, quite excluded, quite dead spiritually. Their pre-Christian life was dictated by the ways of this world and the evil one that was hard at work in their lives to lead them away from God and bring about their disobedience to God. And Paul wants them to reflect on where that they've come from, to highlight the wonders of the privileges that they now know in Christ. So the biblical notion of remembrance extends far beyond simple recall. Is Colin here this morning? I'm not sure. Maybe he's not. Boy, there's Colin, yeah. Do you remember who won the Stanley Cup in 1989? See, I have a very select memory. So I remember, of course, it was the Calgary Flames, right? But I somehow forgotten the team that won all those cups around the years around that. But what Paul is saying here is it's a much deeper sort of a remembrance than just selective recall or forgetting about things. Rather, it's an important aspect of how we grow in our Christian life and faith. So by looking back on God's covenantal faithfulness to all the promises in Christ, the church is actually enabled to accurately interpret where we are right now in the present. So it affects our present situation by recalling, remembering where we've come from. Forgetfulness, on the other hand, is one of the major factors throughout Scripture that lead to spiritual failures. Forgetting God always results in disobedience, idolatry and ultimate defeat in the life of the person that wants to be a God follower. But what is it exactly that Paul wants the church at Ephesus to remember? Well, let's read 11 and 2. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. So formerly, Paul just lays it out. Remember that you were, from the first century Jewish religious perspective, part of the uncircumcised group. That was your membership from the Jewish perspective. So what does that mean? To understand, we need to know what it meant to be called the circumcision. So circumcision was a powerful symbolic act for the nation of Israel. Throughout the scripture, it's a very meaningful image, a sign of covenant relationship between God and Israel. Covenant served as a sign of membership in the covenant community of Israel. It showed that the circumcised were committed to keeping God's covenant, his commands, his instructions. To be circumcised was to show that you were loyal. Interestingly enough, it was only covered half of the people, right? The males. So circumcision was something that was very significant to Israel. After the Exodus out of Egypt, we talked, Peter really made a big deal out of the Exodus and what that meant as a second Exodus for the Christian church. But to be reminded of the background of the circumcision, we know that after the Exodus out of Egypt, in the days of Joshua and the judges rolling into that promised land, as they entered that land, they discovered that these really nasty Philistines were there, living there, and they were not circumcised. Their circumcision was kind of common in the world at that time, but the Philistines were particular bitter enemy were not circumcised, and because of the history of their violent hostility between the two groups, Israel labeled them the uncircumcised. And that term stuck historically, and over time it was used to talk about, you know, just lump everybody that's godless and wicked and non-Israelite became the uncircumcised. So the very clear lines drawn between the circumcision, that's this, the Jewish, the Israelite covenant people of God, and those who were not. So historically, all the non-Jews got lumped into the uncircumcision group, Gentiles. So Paul here writing to the Ephesians, we know once was a very strict Jewish Pharisee, right? He identified himself strongly with the circumcision group. In his pre-Christian life, he had dealt harshly with anyone that would dare step out of line with his traditional understanding of this matter. In Acts, we see Stephen, what we know is the first Christian martyr, gave his life up for his charge against his fellow Jews, that they were stiff-necked, your hearts and your ears are uncircumcised. That didn't go over well with the circumcision group. He was saying that you might have the physical mark of circumcision on your body, but your hearts are disobedient. You're not listening to God. You're not listening to His Spirit. So that makes you just like those outside of the covenant. And of course, we know that that cost him his life. He got stoned to death right on the spot for his words against them. We also know that Paul, at that time, stood by and said, right on, way to go. He approved of that. He thought this is the way to deal with this uncircumcision group. But how about the uncircumcised? They too played a role in, keeping the dissension going, keeping the walls up. They didn't think too kindly of the circumcision group, these crazy Jewish people. So non-Jewish people looking at the Jewish people were quite actually happy to be excluded from them, their strange purity rituals and dietary restrictions. What was more ridiculous to them than anything was the stubborn Jewish belief that there's only one God that's worthy of our worship. And of course, in a polytheistic world where there was many, many gods, you could take your pick from the smorgasbord. This just seemed ridiculous. So these deeply held convictions about religion and just a way of being, a way to live, impacted everything from travel to business to name just a few. The Jewish people and the Gentiles really struggled to live at peace. So this is the backdrop of the Jewish and Gentile relationships in the first century. So from a Jewish point of view, the Ephesians were Gentile and uncircumcised and should be avoided at all costs. And the uncircumcision, that group, should be definitely excluded from citizenship in Israel. They're foreigners to the covenants of the promise. And the worst thing, to kind of put icing on the cake, they were without hope and without God. But, Logan, are you here? There it is. And it's a big one, eh? The big, big but here. Now, in verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So, by the blood of Christ, being in Christ, it's just changed everything. So, look where Paul came from and where he's now. This just didn't happen overnight. But those who were once far removed from any hope of discovering relationship with God had been brought near. The new covenant community has been expanded to include those nasty uncircumcision group, those outside. The sacrificial blood of Christ initiated a new way of access to God. Now, having been bought with a price, the very blood of the Jewish Messiah, Gentiles by birth have been included in the household of God. This is radical stuff. But, you know, looking back on it in the context of this is being spoken of, this is radical stuff. And it took a long time for Paul to come to terms with this new reality. You know, we can read through the Bible and just read a page, you know. No, this we can read through it quickly, but this took some time. It took Paul a long time to deal with this new reality. And he's led by the Spirit, had to learn how to reread the Old Testament scriptures with a Christ-centered strategy. And the Holy Spirit within him led him to discover a missional God who loves and cares for the whole of his creation, not merely Israel. And when this began to really penetrate his soul, he must have had some moments of just deep, deep anguish thinking about his attitude and the behavior he had toward the uncircumcised. He referred to himself as a chief of sinners in this regard, playing a role in the furtherance of the hostilities between the two groups and the bad blood that he kept going. His past as a Pharisee of Pharisees, top of the class, he was a brilliant scholar, he surpassed all others, now meant nothing to him in the light of knowing God the Father through the Son, Jesus. Jesus had so radically changed Paul's heart. And we know in another portion of Scripture, he writes to another church saying, circumcision, it doesn't matter. What matters is a new heart, a new creation is what matters. So in light of Christ's gospel of peace that we're going to discover here, Paul was no longer going to play a part in any kind of warfare waged between the two groups, Jew and Gentile, especially if both were confessing the name of Jesus, because, verse 14, Jesus himself is our peace. Regardless of our background, where we came from, Jesus, on a mission to rescue all of his creation, is our peace. What would peace have meant to the Ephesian church before they knew Jesus? So what was first century Roman peace look like? The Pax Romana of Roman peace was achieved in a completely different way than the gospel of peace that Christ brought. In Rome, prosperity and security was achieved for Romans by intimidation and subjugation. They just beat people down to submit so that there would be, that was their form of peace. And Rome believed that it was the will of the gods that Rome should rule the world. Violence and war were the way to peace. Of course, we know that that's a false peace. The prophet Jeremiah warned of false peace centuries prior. And this is a quote from him. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Counterfeit peace likes to disguise itself very cleverly. It's famous for masquerading as, and here's a few examples of things that I think we can all relate to. Counterfeit peace can look like agreeing to disagree, where we simply settle for a compromise in place of true reconciliation. Or how about this one? Forgiving and forgetting. Sounds good. But we actually become impatient with the process of repentance and restitution and restoration. In our desire to move on to business at hand, we evade the hard work of reconciliation brought about by the peace of that Christ brought. Or how about this notion, peacekeeping. UN peacekeepers, these sorts of things. We often make the problem worse by ignoring sin to just make the problem go away. We're keeping the peace. We either passively avoid the conflict, or on the other hand, we attempt to force peace. And then there's the other one, just the reluctant coexistence. Who's seen those bumper stickers that have all the different symbols of all the different religious faiths, and we're coexisting? That's kind of a reluctant coexistence because we all have our conviction, right? We try to relax the tension between the rivals where fundamental mistrust exists. It's a sort of a Cold War type of peace, right? And finally, my own favorite variety of false peace is personal peace. But the peace that Paul is talking about, however, is not confined to the quest for personal tranquility and happiness, especially at the expense of others. So each one of these human-constructed alternatives to the gospel of peace is another barrier we put up, just another variety of a dividing wall that we build to protect our own security and to keep others out. It's a radical alternative to this is God's shalom. That is His peace. It has to do with the fullness of life promised by God. It's manifest in Jesus and brings about reconciliation. It seeks to include everyone and extends to the entire created order. By waging peace, the promised Prince of Peace laid down His life so the way of peacemaking could be put into effect, bringing about the healing of the nation. Boy, that's the gospel. That's good news. But how did He do it? Let's look at verse 14. He Himself is our peace, who made the two groups one, has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. So Paul says Jesus came and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Well, this verse serves as a powerful image, right? It's powerful imagery in our day, but it was actually a physical reality in Paul's. The temple area, the second temple, was designed to keep out the unwanted Gentiles, that uncircumcision group. The uncircumcision was forbidden access to the inner sanctuaries of the Jewish temple. It was very clear not to come in there. It could cost you big time. On one occasion, Paul himself was accused of being responsible for bringing groups like that into the restricted areas of the temple, and it almost cost him his life as the violent hostilities flared up and boiled over just at the thought that you would bring a Gentile into that area and violate those regulations. And as for Jesus, we know what kind of statement He made about that. He made a very bold statement on more than one occasion about what He thought of the rules that kept the nations away from God. And it was God's desire to have all people from everywhere streaming to Jerusalem, to the temple, to offer their praise and their worship to the King of all creation. So we know a couple times that Jesus enacted the cleansing of the temple, and what he did made those determined to keep those walls up, to continue to separate and divide, just made them even more violent and unrighteous. And while those who had been excluded, they were drawn near to the heart of God. And in verse 15 and 16, we see that ultimately, only the self-sacrificial offering of Jesus would be good enough to set mankind on a trajectory of peace. Through Christ, Paul tells the Ephesians, one new humanity is being created out of the two. The old religious approach to God that was so weakened by the failures of the sin of the people was to be set aside for something much more glorious. In verse 16, all the sinful atrocities committed against people in the name of God and the divine judgment that was due them was placed on the Savior of the cross of Calvary. Through his death, Jesus put to death the hostilities that divided for so long. So the walls that were designed to separate represented centuries of bitter divisions that kept people in the dark and kept them from hearing the gospel, kept them from coming into relationship with the God who had created them. They were all being torn down through the gospel of peace of Jesus. And verse 17, he came, this is Jesus, he came and he preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. Jesus came with a message of peace, both for the Jew and for the Gentile. And the message was, lay down your weapons. Give it up. This is not bringing life. It's bringing the opposite of what God planned all along for his creation, especially human beings. By being reconciled to one another, all people, both near and far, those familiar with the covenant promises of old and those from afar that are just entering the process of discovering the marvels of God's grace that brings peace through Jesus. The two groups both can equally share access to the Father as full sons and daughters. So we see in verse 18 that there's plenty of God to go around. It's not like we have to keep them to ourselves. There's plenty of God to go around, and the Spirit invites all to enter into the household, become full members through what Christ has done, not through our ideas that we've created around a religion. Paul goes on to explain that living as members within the household of God requires a new identity. Verses 19 through 22. Consequently, so then, because of all that Jesus has accomplished, life has changed. And it's changed dramatically. Paul elaborates on the alternative society that is the church. No longer strangers and foreigners, but now fellow citizens with all God's people. But a question comes up. How can people that are conditioned to be excluded from one another, you know, together take up their rightful place in God's household? And guess what? Paul is so gracious to answer that question for us. In verses 20 through 22, let's go back to 19. You're no longer foreigners, strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by the Spirit. So Paul, in answering that question, how can people that have been cut off and so excluding themselves from one another together take up their rightful place in God's soul? So then what does the Spirit-led Paul do? He uses this brilliant imagery of the temple. And we know that the old temple was a failure due to the weakness of those who were supposed to have faithfully served in their calling as priestly mediators to the world around them. But with the arrival of Jesus, our great high priest, its time was over. And we know that in AD 70, it was destroyed. It was demolished. 40 years prior to that, Jesus he called it, he predicted it. And he alluded to the temple's demise. And that really angered those who desired to continue to use it as a tool to divide. Jesus said the temple and its services could just be destroyed, wiped out, and he would raise it up again in 3 days. And to those who couldn't understand this, this was just the talk of a nutburger, a nutcase, a madman. And it just fueled the fire of hatred against them. Of course, he was speaking of his death and his resurrection, and this is exactly what Jesus accomplished. His gospel of peace is far-reaching as the chief cornerstone in a new spiritual building project on which the apostles and prophets stand. Each believer is also being incorporated into this family household. Let's take a look at those in hymns. Paul loves to talk about being in Christ, to be, being in Him. He makes two statements there in verse 21 and 22. In Him, this building project is a great reversal of all the division and hostility that humanity created prior to God's intervention through the sending of His Son. Like Peter, who we looked at last week, who utilized the imagery of a royal priesthood to ignite our imagination regarding our identity as Christians, Paul too draws on this powerful imagery of a new temple that is Jesus Himself. So we know that temples are constructed for what purpose? To house a God. God, we build a temple, God dwells in it. In this case, God, through the Spirit, lives with His people. The temple here is not made with human hands, and it can never spoil or get run down, fade or deteriorate in any way. We are called to participate in the building process of this temple. Check it out there in those verses. We're called to do it together. We are commissioned to join in. We are commissioned to rise to something. And we're commissioned to build something. And that something is, according to Paul writing to the Ephesians, a dwelling place. We're called to participate in the process. A dwelling in which God can live with His people. From the very beginning, we know that God had planned this. He had a close walk with His people. This is His desire. Those who bear His image, He wants to have an intimate relationship with. In the earliest account of human and divine relationship, we see that God used to walk with man in the cool of the day in the garden. Yeah. And then upon breaking that intimate father and son relationship, the walls that Adam constructed to justify his sin and his fallen condition set the standard for all the human sibling rivalries that would follow in the next generation. But the good news, here's the good news again, it's just oozing out of the word. The new Adam, Jesus Himself, has reversed the curse. That terrible curse that was on people, He reversed it through a new people and a new temple, His church, His people. We've been put on a new path of peaceful relationships. I think Paul is saying if we remember our former exclusion and determined by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit working in us never to return to that place. And if we celebrate the present access to God that we enjoy through Christ by way of praise, thanksgiving, and prayer for what He has accomplished. When we submit to this vision that's set before us here, we will together with all His people everywhere participate in building a dwelling place where God can feel at home. I just want to actually use more scripture as a prayer to conclude. And again, just want you to close your eyes and just listen to God's word. May it just wash over you and renew you. So I'm going to read from Revelation chapter 21. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Father, your word is truth. It brings new life into our body, individually and corporately. Thank you, Lord, for painting these pictures of who you are so that we can understand. Pray, Lord, that through the reading of your word and the studying and the meditating on it, that you would be well pleased to further us down the road to be more conformed to the image of your Son. And we do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.